We're in John 16. I invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles there to John 16. Just a word about the singing. If you're wondering about why should I gain from his reward, I'd like to talk to you about how to interpret songs once in a while. The author is clearly talking about Ephesians 1:11, the fact that Christ has gained the reward. And what is his reward? It's all of the saints of all time. Now, if you go to Ephesians 1:11, you will notice that that's not what it says in the English. This is a very fine time for me to tell you and to announce to you that very soon I will be switching over translations to the new LSB. The LSB fixed that problem in Ephesians 1:11. Some of you are disappointed because you're like, I have this NASB Bible with all these notes in it. How dare you go to another Bible? Listen, the LSB is an updated version of the NASB, and they did a phenomenal job, and I am really looking forward to that thing coming out. I'll have less to say about the translational notes, which is a good thing because I know most of those guys. So, I mean, just imagine me in a room trying to argue with them. It's not going to go very well. So obviously, they've done quite well. But anyway, that is the LSB. The Legacy Standard Bible, it is coming out probably in December. They have been hush-hush on the whole thing in terms of when the whole translation is coming out. But hopefully I will be making that transition by the end of the year, and I will let you know when I do make that transition so you are not in the dark. But I encourage you, once the LSB comes out in its fullness, go out and buy an LSB Bible because they have done a great, great job, and they'll be printing that thing for years and years and years to come. Having said that, right, we're in John 16. Last week, we discussed the methods and the motives of why the world persecutes you, right? We talked about the methods and the motives which the world employs against the church in terms of persecution, right? The how and why of persecution, and we need the Holy Spirit to help us stand against that persecution. That's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit came. But this time, Jesus is going to turn to the person, the Holy Spirit, who can defend the disciples, like as a prosecutor. He's going to defend them. And Jesus Christ has sent the Holy Spirit as helper. He has sent the Holy Spirit as paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us. He has sent the Holy Spirit as one who is an advocate. And all of those identities have already been talked about in John 14, 16 through 17, John 14, 26, John 15, 26 through 27. Okay, but this week, this time in John 16, you have a new dimension of the Holy Spirit that is added to that repertoire, so to speak. And that is that he is the prosecutor of the world. He is the legal counselor that functions in God's court. So what you have is this. You have the Holy Spirit instituting legal proceedings against the world on account of the fact that the world has broken God's law. And they will answer to that. They will feel it in their heart. Now, a couple introductory comments before we get to John 16. It seems to me that it is commonplace in the church today to think that the Holy Spirit has some kind of odd, rather weird, extravagant, idiosyncratic type of ministry that doesn't go along with what the Father and the Son does. If you look at how the church treats the Holy Spirit, you will think that the Holy Spirit is involved in a bunch of things that he is not involved in. That's what I'm saying. The church thinks that the Holy Spirit is so separate from the Father and the Son in terms of his work, but I can assure you the Holy Spirit's work is one and the same with the Father and the Son. They all do the same thing. And I should mention this, that I think sometimes the church looks at that, so to speak, quote-unquote, unconventional methodology of the Holy Spirit's ministry, or so they think, right? And they believe that the Holy Spirit does not preach, does not proclaim the same old doctrines which were proclaimed by Jesus Christ and the apostles and the Father in the Old Testament, right? So you have a church that may think that the Holy Spirit is beyond teaching us that God is holy, 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 that God is separate, that God is completely other, that there is only one God. You can pick that up in Isaiah 45. The Holy Spirit does teach us that, as a matter of fact. There are people in the church that think that the Holy Spirit is beyond teaching us that Jesus Christ is God. But see, you're learning about that in the Gospel of John, are you not? That's the entire point of the Gospel of John. That God is the Word. The Word was God. And that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you will have life in his name. The text says that, and the Holy Spirit works through the text. Moreover, in Colossians 2:9, you get the divinity of the Son of God in one sentence, in Colossians 2:9. The fullness of God's deity dwelling in Christ's bodily form. There are people in the church who think that the Holy Spirit is beyond teaching us that man is sinful, sadistic and conniving, devious and uncompassionate, having no pity on the state of man, no understanding on his condition. And therefore they think that the Holy Spirit is not going to teach us that man is guilty. Newsflash, the Holy Spirit teaches you that you are guilty. He is the one who is convicting you when you have your hand stuck in the cookie jar. That's his job. There are people in the church who think that the Holy Spirit is beyond teaching us that salvation is necessary. Because that's in the text and the Holy Spirit does something different. No, the Holy Spirit does the same thing that the text says. The Holy Spirit is concerned about election, adoption, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. All of those things poured out for you for your salvation. Right? He helps you understand that entire process. And namely, if I were to give one emphasis of his work in salvation, it would be regeneration. What does the Holy Spirit do but quicken your heart to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You can see that the Holy Spirit is involved in that work. If you need to understand where it says that in the Gospel of John, just go to John chapter 3. Do you remember that? You will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born of water and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in salvation. Again, there are people in the church who think that the Holy Spirit is beyond teaching us that the church is God's eternal temple, so to speak. I'm getting that idea from Ephesians 2:21, that we are being built up in the temple of the Lord. And therefore, the church is the locale of all the redeemed of all time. And they get to participate in the preaching of the word. Notice how I said that? See, the church has this habit of thinking that when the preacher preaches, he is the one who's working and you're sitting there doing nothing. This is the pinnacle of your worship right here, because what is happening is the word of God is being preached so that your mind would be changed, fundamentally speaking. And when your mind is changed according to the doctrines of grace, what happens to you? You start to become different people. How could that be more practical? It can't. So you get to enjoy the preaching of the word as long as somebody is willing to preach the word, which is a very, very difficult task. If you're involved in the church, you're also involved in the worship of God through music. You're involved in fellowship with other loving, kind, discerning, biblically minded Christians. You also get to participate in the power of prayer, where you come to God and you thank him for your blessings. You thank him for his goodness. You thank him for his immutability. And you bring your request to God that he might know them and answer you. The Holy Spirit is involved in all that. And this is what I want you to know. Here's why I gave these introductory comments. It is because the Holy Spirit applies all of those doctrines and more that I was talking about to your mind and to your heart. The Holy Spirit is concerned about the things of Scripture. So let me put it this way. In terms of the Father and the Son as it relates to the Holy Spirit is both traditional and consistent with the work of what Jesus Christ accomplished. The Holy Spirit does nothing outside of the foundation of the ministerial work that Christ has already laid. I think that's pretty clear. Do you not? And you see, here's what you now know from a negative standpoint. The Holy Spirit does not give in to your desires. Why would he do that? Your desires, your sinful, lustful desires are taking you to hell. So what happens? The Holy Spirit changes you, and all of a sudden you have new desires, but those new desires really match up with what you see in the Bible, right. That's an amazing thought, that the Holy Spirit is so powerful to change your mind about the way you think, and all of a sudden, the glory that you want to live for has now become the glory of God. And that's what you live for. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a Christian, and that's what the Holy Spirit makes you into. The Holy Spirit also isn't some mysterious force that you get confused with high blood pressure. One of the more favorite things I like to say, right? But you go to a church service that's really involved in the movement of the Holy Spirit, and you start to feel it. Got a question for you. Is that just the adrenaline of the moment where a bunch of people have gotten together and they don't know what the Holy Spirit does, and so they get just shaky? They get excited. And when you stand back and you just re-look at it, you start to notice, you know what? They don't know what they're doing. This is just your blood pumping. We're really excited that there's a fog machine that represents the Holy Spirit, i.e. Bethel in wherever that town is. My brother's from there, I think. No, that's in Redding, California, right? They actually think that the Holy Spirit represents a fog machine. I mean, you know, give me a break. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit's not involved in those things. The Holy Spirit also does not speak to you individually. Understand that. How do I know that? Take a look at John 16:13, okay? But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Watch it now. For he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose what is to come. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit does not speak on his own accord. He does not speak on his own initiative. He doesn't speak haphazardly. He doesn't speak randomly. Oh, there he is in your mind. That's not what he does. Okay, but you say, well, the text does say that he does speak. I agree with you. But you have to answer the question, how does he speak? He speaks in terms of applying the work of God, which comes from the Bible, to your heart. That's how he speaks. It's a spiritual conviction. It's not a physical speech. And there's a difference. He applies the principles and instruction that Jesus has already stated in the Gospels. So if you're looking for the key, it's almost like the Holy Spirit comes and he just continues the ministry of Christ. That's it. So in a way, you would say, well, there's really no transition. Exactly. There's no transition from Jesus' work to the Holy Spirit's work. They both do the same thing. The Holy Spirit is doing nothing new. And by the way, just as food for thought in your own mind, if he did speak to you in your inner thoughts, I have a question for you. What dialect does he have? Is he a German, or is it more Chinese? Or does he have a Scottish accent? I'm serious. Right? In that, you already know, oh boy, that's a problem. Exactly. Right? Because you cannot lower down the Holy Spirit's work to fit the human persona. It's impossible. Right? Now, you would say, well, Jesus did that, and God even spoke through the clouds, right? Different time, different circumstances. The window of revelation was still open at that time, right? So God has to speak, right? But see, the Holy Spirit doesn't have to speak, for God has already spoken in Jesus Christ. That's the entire idea. All this to say, the Holy Spirit is concerned with Jesus' teaching. In the apostles' doctrine, where's the apostles' doctrine? It's in your hands. It is in your hands. You want to look for the Word of God? Just open your Bible, and the Holy Spirit works through that. Nothing more, nothing less. And we have proof of that, don't we? 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, right? The Holy Spirit utilized men and he carried them along so that they would understand Scripture. They'd write down the Scripture, but whose authority are they writing it on? The Holy Spirit's. The Holy Spirit is speaking to them so that they would write it down with clarity. Having said all those things, you're in John 16, are you not? John 16:5-11. But now I am going to him, that is the Father, who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. What you just heard was what the Holy Spirit does in the context of the world. So this is his activity amongst non-believers. It's not difficult to understand. It's actually very, very lucid, right? It's clear, okay? And technically speaking, the Holy Spirit's work is overtly conflictive. He does not compromise with the world. Can't do it, because if you compromise with the world, salvation is therefore compromised, right? So what we're saying is, the world wants one thing, correct? And God wants another. And the Holy Spirit comes into the world to let you know that. You want one thing, but God wants another. And once you understand that and see that, and you really live in God's will, what happens to you? You convert from looking at the world and thinking that this is the way I should live to do what? I now live the way that God wants me to live. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what he does in the world. So the Holy Spirit is here to confront the world, the false morality of the world, the self-glory of the world, the pitiful state of its character, which they think is righteous. The Holy Spirit also confronts the quote-unquote work salvation ideologies that the world invents to think that it is saved and can be safe in the arms of God, amazingly. So they think that man is good. They think that secularism is good. They think that postmodernism is good. And therefore, those thoughts are going to save them. The Holy Spirit comes and he confronts all of that. And he says, no, that's not how the world works. That's not what God wants. You need to pay attention to the Bible, because in the Bible is what God really does want. Having said that, let's take a look at the first point, the occasion for the sending of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at 5 through 7. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, right, the fact that I'm leaving, right, because I have said I'm leaving, right, what happens? Sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because historical redemption needs to be accomplished. Christ needs to finish the mission. If the mission isn't finished, guess what? You have no salvation. For if I do not go away, the next scene of redemptive history, okay, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, the way that I'm supposed to, I'll send him to you. Because salvation is going to work like that. Do you see the bird's eye view of it? And just for more clarity, regarding this point, right, we're obviously talking about the reason of his coming, the justification for the Holy Spirit to be in the world. The reason why I make a point out of this is because if you actually look at last week, you also had a reason for the Holy Spirit to come, right? The Holy Spirit is going to come to help us deal with the persecution of the world, right? John 15, 18, all the way to 16, 4. Right? But this time, the Holy Spirit is going to come because Jesus is leaving. And we need another person in the Godhead to lead us in the ministry that we will share in. The ministry that we will go and proclaim. And the Holy Spirit does that. Let's get textual. You see the words, but now, immediately, right in verse 5. This is to direct you to altered circumstances. Things have changed. There is an imminent change coming, and that change centers around Jesus' appointment with the cross. The cross is the vehicle, so to speak, of Jesus' departure. And you would say, well, I think the ascension is actually the vehicle, because that's how he gets out of here. I agree with you, but what sets all of those events in motion? It's the cross, right? So you go to the cross, you die, you're in atonement, you rise again, you instruct the disciples to not fear, to be competent in the Old Testament, and then you ascend, and everything's done. That's called the Passion of Christ. And in fact, this is the hour that John has been talking about. Now the hour is only what? Hours away. It's coming. That's why he's saying to them, you need to be ready, because history, as you know it, is going to change. And you're going to be confused. Don't be confused. And that is actually going to be helpful. They'll look back 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks later. That's why he said that. That's why he said that. We understand what he's doing. So Jesus says, I'm leaving. And then you can see an apparent contradiction in the next line. Not one of you is asking me, where are you going? You'll do very well to remember, Peter said that exact same thing. There's no question about it. I mean, turn to John 13:36. Okay, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? It'd be pretty difficult to not see that as an apparent contradiction, right? So Peter asks him. And then moreover, Thomas also says something very similar. He doesn't quote Jesus verbatim, but at least he has the idea right in 14:5. Okay, you can see it in 14:5. Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? In other words, he asks a question like Peter's. Where are you going? Please tell us where you are going. How do you deal with the apparent contradiction? Here is the reconciliation. Jesus' point in 5b is that no one is asking me that question out of care for what brings me pleasure. No one is asking me that question, where are you going, in order that you might be happy that the Son is returning to glory with the Father. You don't care that the mission is over. What's wrong with you people? That's what he's saying. He's not saying, you know what? You guys verbatim didn't ask me where I am going. That's not what he's saying. Jesus isn't hard of hearing, by the way. He hears your prayers just fine. Not difficult for him to do so. But take a look, just so that this becomes more clearer, at 14:28. Okay, 14:28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. Right? He said that in 14:1-3, right, to remind you of the rapture. Then you get this. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. See, there it is. In a sense, he's saying, why aren't you asking me about this? Why aren't you asking me about the eternal glory that I share with the Father? Then he says, for the Father is greater than I. What that means is the Father, at this moment that Jesus says those words, is that the Father is in a more perfect state of glory, obviously, than Jesus, because Jesus is in this world, right? So Jesus is going to go to the Father and be in that eternal glory. The Son is returning to the glorious abode. So when you look at John 16:5 and you compare it to 13:36 and 14:5, there is one crucial difference of subject. And what is that subject? In 13:36 and 14:5, both disciples are concerned with their own preoccupations, their own selfish interests. That's why they're asking, where are you going? They're not asking for the Lord's sake. They're asking for their selfish sakes. Their question is really a selfish protest, akin to, why are you leaving us? Don't leave us. Please don't leave us. We don't know what to do. We don't know what's going on. You can't go. I have to go. If I don't go, salvation doesn't work. So you can see that Peter's question, and who did I say? Thomas? Yeah. It was Thomas? Thank you. Way to pay attention, guys. Even the preacher gets confused from time to time, right? So both of their questions were not thoughtful questions as it related to the Lord's glory and to the Lord's plan. So that's why he said, none of you ask me where I am going. Then you get to 16:6, and you get to Jesus' explanation of that cause, of the reason why they're not asking him that question, and he nails it. He knows exactly how they feel. He knows what's in their minds, okay? And he basically says, the fact that I am leaving bothers you. It causes you grief. It causes you sorrow. Lupe in the Greek. Very fascinating word. I mean, you ready for this? Physical pain, emotional distress, anxiety, sadness, affliction. Okay, I mean, this is truly astonishing. I mean, who should be in physical pain? The disciples or Jesus Christ? That's odd, because Jesus Christ is about to bear this great physical pain and they don't care. But moreover, it's more astonishing in this fact, okay? Watch this. The disciples are at the pinnacle of history. Jesus Christ is about to be crucified, and they are going to see it. The spiritual victory will be experienced through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, which means this is the actual day where heaven's gates swing open with final and thunderous authority, never to be closed again. And the disciples are sad. What is wrong with you? Oh, man, do you hear it? Do you feel it? The wrath of God is being finally removed from the sinner in these moments, and the disciples are saying, please don't leave. You say, well, yeah, they're doing that out of ignorance. Nevertheless, the point is still the same, isn't it? They're not excited about the prospect of redemption. They're not functioning. Their minds are clearly elsewhere, which, look, I'm not saying, by the way, because I hate it when preachers do this, I am not saying that I would be better. And I'm not saying that you would be better. You and I would be just as confused, but that's the point. We are so lost, and that elevates the need, that elevates the essential nature of you and I needing Christ in our life to show us that, right? We're not just sinners. We don't even think the right way. Jesus has to come and change all that, and he is changing all that. We're thankful that he is doing that. By the way, take a look at that word sorrow. We already talked about that, but it filled their heart. You want to know something astonishing? Filled their heart. That verb is in the perfect tense, which means it's in eternal grief. So if you ask the disciples, they're saying, hey, we have this grief that is never going to go away. We put our trust in you for our entire life, and if you're leaving, then forget it. We're going to be sad until the day we die. And Jesus is saying, you don't get it. Your eternal grief actually should be eternal joy, because this is the day that I win. But don't worry. Things will be clear to you fellows in like 4 weeks. You'll understand. You don't understand now, but you will understand later. A very, very powerful moment there. So what really needs to happen, right, with the disciples at this moment? They need to change their perspective. Jesus is going to do that in 16:7. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away. This is a very interesting statement because it is the same phraseology, the same exact phrase that the high priest Caiaphas used when he was speaking of capturing Christ in a sarcastic trial. Do you remember that? It's in John 11, and you can go there to remind you of what's happening. Okay, so Caiaphas is speaking to the Sanhedrin, and he's saying, you know what, we have to plot together, we have to scheme together to kill this man named Jesus, because he's taking away our nation from us. Okay, so the phraseology that Caiaphas is about to use is the same phraseology that Jesus used here. It's fascinating. Okay, John 11:50. Nor do you take it into account, again, this is Caiaphas speaking to all of his cronies, his posse, okay, nor do you take it into account that it is expedient. There it is, right? So Jesus says, John 16:7, it is to your advantage. That's the same phraseology as that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. How amazing. But you know that Caiaphas said that for all the wrong reasons. But one of the reasons why this is here, okay, why John did this, is to show you that, ironically, God's solution and Caiaphas' solution actually do what? They overlap. They overlap. They share a lot in common. Jesus Christ must be sacrificed. Now, obviously, I said that Caiaphas said that for all the wrong reasons, right? He wants Jesus to be sacrificed so he can maintain the political power. He wants Jesus Christ to be sacrificed so that he can be on top of the Ponzi scheme. We can't lose the nation of Israel. It's ridiculous. But see, the point of John using similar phraseology is to make an exegetical connection between two things. One, the wisdom of God. Two, the wisdom of man. What does that show you? The wisdom of God is better than the wisdom of man every single day of the week. And not only that, but it's in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, which Paul is writing, right, and Christ is telling us that the foolishness of God is even wiser than the wisdom of men. And Caiaphas may have been right, but he was right for all the wrong reasons, and therefore he himself didn't even actually know what he was saying. Shocking. So when Jesus is gone, right, because he's going, the Holy Spirit can now enter the picture. He can now enter our realm. He's coming into the world. You can see that in the rest of 16:7, right? He's coming to us by Jesus' hand. And the thought here is not that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit somehow cannot simultaneously minister in the same world at the same time. Like it's metaphysically impossible. Okay, it's not metaphysically impossible for Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be here at the same time. That is a piece of cake. That's just not what's happening. Okay, the thought actually is here is that the saving reign of God cannot take place until the death and resurrection is engraved into the history of the world. His work, his passion, his death must be written in the world, so that the Holy Spirit can jump on the back of that work and convict your heart with it. Do you see how the Holy Spirit's work is just a continuation of what Jesus does? It is that simple. His work is entirely based on Christ's work. And that's why the Holy Spirit interacts with it. That is the work, Christ's work, which saves you. And the Holy Spirit utilizes that. Do you see the connections? Do you see the necessity for the coming of the Holy Spirit? You lose Jesus, but you gain Jesus in the Holy Spirit. And he just comes to continue the work of salvation. It's different because Jesus activated it, right? He started it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. He applies it. Take a look at our second point. The occupation and work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I mean by like his job. Okay, take a look at 8 through 11. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now this is where the explanation gets a bit technical. But I think I like technical explanations, as do you. Because, here's the thing. You want to know how to read this. And this is actually a little bit confusing. But we're going to just pare it down, walk through it step by step, and you're going to understand exactly what Jesus is talking about here. First on the docket, okay, first thing we have to do is define the word convict, alinko in the Greek. Its standard meaning, to expose, to convince, to convict. This word is used 17 times in the New Testament, and carries the weight of showing someone that they have done something wrong. They have done something wrong, and therefore what do you need to do? You need to alinko them. You need to call them to repentance. You need to convict them. Convict them with this translation. That is a good translation. Solid translation. Gives you the idea. Okay, so you stick the idea of confronting people because they've done something wrong in the text, and the thought now is as follows, okay? Jesus forced a division in the world by his preaching, yes? He didn't come to bring peace, Luke 12. He came to bring a sword. Came to bring a sword. Why? Because truth divides you. Truth divides you. This is what happened in Christ's ministry. You had people who believed him, and you have people that didn't believe him. And this happened in several instances of the Gospel of John. For example, John 6:60 to 71. Okay? After the I am the bread of life discourse, many of his disciples said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? And so what do? They turn around and they leave. So they're out. Truth has divided them. They're on the other side. They're non-believers. Meanwhile, Peter, our favorite disciple, right? Because he's always willing to speak first. And he just nails it. Jesus says, you're going to go away too? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. It's almost like Peter's calling Jesus a smart aleck right there. You know, you know what you are. That's a dumb question. You know, where are we going to go? And you know what? Peter was right. Peter was absolutely right. There's nowhere else to go. How about in 7:40 to 44? Jesus just finished teaching after tabernacles or during tabernacles, right? And what did the crowd do? The crowd heard the teaching, and some believed and some didn't. So much so that John 7:43 says this, "So a division occurred in the crowd because of him." So because Jesus is preaching, he causes division. Same thing in John 10:19-22, more division. Okay, so again, going back to John 16:8, here's the point, right? Jesus forced a division in this world by him preaching the truth, yes? So, the Holy Spirit continues that work. He causes a division in the world as well by convicting the world of sin and by preaching the truth. So, people either believe the Holy Spirit or they don't. That's exactly what we're talking about here. The Holy Spirit is continuing Christ's work by functioning as a legal figure. He is the prosecuting attorney of the world, and he brings the world to its shame. It says, you are the reason why Christ is on the cross. Your sin is the reason. Your transgression is the reason why you are separated from God. And guess what some people do with that? They plead guilty, right? And they ultimately become believers. On the other side, though, some people deny that. They don't plead guilty. So you have the Holy Spirit involved in this universal cosmic trial to convict the hearts of men in order to bring them to the throne of grace. Then you get down to 8b, or the last part of 8. In the next three verses, 9 through 11, unpack what sin, righteousness, and judgment all mean. Do you see it? Okay, 9 through 11, in other words, right, are seen as explicative to verse 8, or they explain verse 8, okay? Or better yet, I'll say this. 9, 10, and 11 are each causal conjunctions. They tell you why verse 8 says what it says, okay? Jesus is giving the substance of what is wrong with the world. This is what's wrong with the world. This is what's wrong concerning their sin. This is what's wrong concerning their righteousness. This is what's wrong concerning their judgment. Okay? I'm sure you all can see it. All right? Take a look at verse 9. First, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, this is the easiest to understand, right? And it'll take the less time, the least time. The major sin of this world is their unbelief in terms of who Christ is. They don't believe in him as the Son of God, nor do they believe in his death and resurrection. This will ultimately make them guilty. It'll bring condemnation on them. But notice that it also, the fact that Jesus has been in the world, it brings upon them, it proves the world to be in a state of ignorance of their true need. Right? They don't want to see their true need. Jesus Christ comes with the true need, he supplies it, and the world says no, because they do not believe in him. This is their death sentence, okay? Their unbelief does what? It ensures them that they will not have eternal life. And eternal life is what you need. And it's all because the world can't perceive that they're really dead. They don't believe it. They don't believe they're sinners, right? That's the problem. Now you would say, well, I thought the Holy Spirit was convicting the people of these realities. He is. Watch it. Okay, listen very carefully. The Holy Spirit still convicts the world of its sin despite its disbelief. How so? He does it in their subconsciousness. They know they're guilty. They really do. Even though the atheist is always arguing with you about what? The non-existence of God and how smart he is. When in reality, the real debate is over this guy's morality. He knows he doesn't have any because he's a sinner. How does he know that? Because the Holy Spirit has made it aware to him that this is the case. How does that grab you? And yet, what do they do with it? They deny it. Have you ever noticed that? It's like talking to walls, right? Some people, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and I oh, really? Yeah. What does that mean? Well, you know, I just like to do good things. Does that mean you believe in Christ's death and resurrection? Well, I guess. Okay, I'm not sure if you understand what you're really saying here. Do you believe that you're a sinner? I believe that people are good. There you go. This guy doesn't believe in the gospel, right? Why? Because he's not convinced that he's a sinner, right? Through and through. I think subconsciously he's aware of the fact, but he denies it. See that? Take a look at verse 10. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. Okay? Now, newsflash, you might be thinking this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Okay? We're obviously dealing with the world. Yes? Okay? So whose righteousness is this? The world's righteousness. You'll say, wait a minute, the world is not righteous. That's the point. The world isn't righteous. But do you think the world really believes that? No way. The world thinks that they are righteous. So what does the Holy Spirit have to come and do? He has to convict them concerning their righteousness, which is obviously false. That's what's going on here. John is using the word righteousness sarcastically. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world, that its righteousness, that it shows to you, that it demonstrates to you, is in fact not righteousness. They have believed in a lie. And by the way, you may be wondering, hey, can you prove that to me using the entire context of the Gospel of John? No problem, because I want you to know how to read the Gospel of John. Yes? Watch this. We can't do it with the term righteousness because, believe it or not, John only uses the term righteousness one time, and you're looking at it. Okay? So how do we prove that this is the way that he's using the word righteousness? Okay, we can do it conceptually. For example, and you can turn with me if you can get there, right? I'm not going to read these. I'm just going to recall these events, okay? Chapter 2, 13 through 22. Do you remember? The Jews are worshiping, quote unquote. They're worshiping in the temple. And they think it's good because they're selling oxen and doves and animals for sacrifices, right? And they think it's very, very wonderful. Jesus shows up, and what does he say? Stop making my Father's house a place of mockery. You think that you are righteous, but in fact, your worship is categorically unrighteous. So the Holy Spirit, what? John 16:10, needs to convict the world concerning its righteousness. How about John 5:1-11, or 1-18 even? The Jews think that their Sabbath regulations are righteous, right? You don't need to heal anybody on the Sabbath because it's sinful, right? And you remember the old argument that Jesus used, right? So if your son falls into a well or a donkey, let's say, are you not going to get it out? I mean, that's pretty low, guys. You're just going to let your son drown or your donkey drown? Nice going. That sounds real good, right? And obviously they're convicted because they know that their law doesn't make sense. Nevertheless, in John 5, right, they hold to their awesome Sabbath regulations. And they think those regulations are righteous. When in reality, what's actually going on in John 5? The Jews are condemning God himself for healing the 38-year paralytic. Who could do that but God alone? They saw the power of God, and they basically said, this is the power of Satan. You're not on our side because you do not keep the Sabbath. Do you remember the statement that just broke that to pieces? Jesus said, well, that's odd because the Father's working, and I'm working today, now. Game, set, match. That's reality, fellas. You might want to put that in your Jewish texts. How about 7:19? Chapter 7:19. The Jews here are claiming to be righteous followers of the law of Moses. Well, that's interesting because in the same chapter, they are going to kill Jesus. At least they're planning to kill Jesus. They are scheming to kill Jesus. And that's kind of weird, right? How can you say that you are followers of Moses when you're willing to murder somebody? So your righteousness in that you follow the law of Moses is actually unrighteousness because you don't follow the law of Moses. One more. 12:42-43. Some Pharisees come to faith in Christ. They believe in Christ here. They struggle because they wouldn't confess him openly. Why not? Because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. Right? So it seems to me that this is a case of real belief, right? I mean, it's hard to say because the text really doesn't comment on it, but you can assume that eventually the Jews got to what point, at least the Jews that believed, that they started to speak openly about Christ. But at this point in John 12, they're not speaking openly, right? And why? It's because, the text actually says, they feared man. They longed for the approval of man. See, even that righteousness, right? Believing in Christ and not understanding how salvation really worked was actually unrighteousness. So yes, John can use the word sarcastically in John 16, verse 10, concerning their righteousness. They don't have any. And that is the point. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of its false, bogus, pathetic claim that, hey, we're the world and we're righteous. No, you're not. Jesus Christ is righteous. There is one that is righteous. Don't call yourself righteous. Don't compare yourself with one of the Lord's greatest attributes. And really, you could make the case that it is the Lord's greatest attributes when you talk about the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Don't tell me you're righteous when he is the one who is truly righteous. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing to the world. Okay? Now, watch this. Okay? This gets even better. Okay? He says, because I go to the Father. Okay? You know that the Son is righteous because he's going to the Father. Do you see that? The world's righteousness is directly connected to the departure of Jesus for a couple reasons. One, when Jesus goes to the throne of God, what's going to happen? The Father is going to reverse the verdict that the world handed down to Jesus. The world said, you are guilty and you are worthy to die on the cross. And the Father is going to say that he is. He is worthy to die on the cross because he's the only one who can do it. He is the perfect, righteous Lamb of God, and I am overturning your verdict. That's amazing. But even better, right, the Son proves that he is capable, or that he has righteousness, because he is capable to be in the very presence of God. How can you be in the presence of God and not have a perfect righteousness? Can you stand before God? Can I stand before God? Can Moses stand before God? Can we go down the list of anything that can stand before God? Sure. The answer is always going to be no. You can't stand before God, and neither can I. But there is one who can, and he's going to the Father. Why? Because he can stand there. He'll stand in the presence of God, the Father, just fine. The Father's glory doesn't affect him. He has the same glory. It's an amazing thought. Now notice how he ends this in verse 10. You will no longer see me. You will no longer see me. That's interesting. See, because you might expect to see, they will no longer see me, right? Because he's been talking about the world. So it should be a third person plural, right? They, referring to the world, not you, second person plural, right? Disciples. But he says you will no longer see me. You disciples will no longer see me. Why does he say that? Okay, the change is important, right? As you would have guessed. The disciples are being charged here. Once I leave, right? I'm gone. You have to continue my ministerial work without me being present. It's your job. You will no longer see me. And the Holy Spirit is involved in this conviction, and you need to get involved in the conviction as well. This is your job. Carry out the work of the ministry. Here's what he's saying. The disciples are commanded to participate and join hands with the Holy Spirit in order to put on a grand display. And what is that grand display? It is the corporate righteousness of the church, which only God can provide. Do you see that? The world has its righteousness, but you know what? The church has theirs. One of them is real and one of them is not. And how do we get that righteousness? It's on an individual basis through faith in Christ, and Christ gave it to you. And we're all sitting here as individuals who have been justified by God because we have his righteousness. So what do? With the Holy Spirit? We join hands with him. And we also convict the world of its own righteousness with, shocker, our own righteousness. Where does that come from? Christ. And that's the point. And you drive that home to people. You're not righteous because of you. I'm certainly not righteous because of me. You are righteous because of what Christ has done. Right? You no longer have the righteousness of the world. You know that that is a fool's game. But rather, you love Christ's righteousness because it's really going to get you to eternal life. So, ladies and gentlemen, how does the Holy Spirit work? He works through you. I'll let that sink in. He works through the church as you speak the word of God to people and seek to convict them with the truth. It's an amazing thought. You're right in the middle of that process. Let's take a look at the final clause in verse 11. He convicts the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Okay? Again, to reinforce the thought, we are talking about the judgment of the world. And let's make it really simple, shall we? We all know that the judgment of the world is rather suspect. It's not good at all. In fact, it's terrible. Proof positive, the U.S. Supreme Court. Brilliant legal minds. I mean, they are brilliant. That's the truth. But the problem is, they're so brilliant that they figure out how to etch laws into the Constitution to bypass the Lord's authority. That's not brilliant at all. That's not wise. That's foolish judgment. What's the real problem? The problem is, the world is in a multidimensional spiritual blindness. It's so blind that they cannot discern the truth. And therefore, that is proof positive that they have a really, really bad judgment. And you can see it, can you not? Roe versus Wade, Obergefell versus Hodges, right? Let's legalize homosexuality. Let's arm the whole transgender movement. Let's kill babies, and on we go. And those of you who look at Scripture and say, well, man, those things are all contradictory to Scripture. Exactly. Proof positive that the world loves to judge, and they love to judge wrongly. Turn to 724 real quick. 724. Here's the issue. I'll just use Jesus' words. I think that's a good idea. John 7:24. Jesus instructing men around him to do this. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And this is the problem of mankind. We judge according to appearance. We judge according to how things seem. We judge on our sight. But go up to 8:16. Watch what Jesus does. 8:16. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. I have perfect judgment. It is intrinsic to me. I understand sin. I understand when somebody commits it. I can see their heart, and I can apply the right punishment. I can apply the right corrective. I know how to judge. You can turn back to chapter 16. That's the issue. And now we look at the text in 16:11. And you can see that there is this causal conjunction that explains that the conviction of the world's judgment is directly related to Satan's judgment. Do you see that? Right? John 16:11. Concerning judgment, the world's judgment, right? Because the ruler of this world has been judged. What does that mean? Okay? The crucial question is this. What defeats the world? What vanquishes Satan? It is the cross of Christ. It is the death and resurrection of the Messiah, which decidedly so puts the reign of Satan at an end. But see, if you're smart, you'll understand that that reign coming to an end has sort of been put on hold. Why? Because you're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not here yet. Okay? It is coming. But see, the deal has been sealed. It's over. There's no way to undo it. That's why I always say the gospel is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and why the gospel doesn't end until where? Until Jesus Christ is in control of the kingdom, because that's where the gospel is taking you. It's taking you to the kingdom of God. So, let's put our factors in here. If Satan is defeated and the world is enforced and driven by the power of Satan, what has happened to the world? Their power is null and void. Because Satan is null and void. Satan has no power, and therefore the world has no power. They have been defeated. The judgment of this world and the judgment of the ruler of this world has been made official at the cross, and it's over. Now, so what does that mean, oh dear Christian? Probably one of the most powerful points of application I think I have given you. And I don't, that sounded like I'm bragging in it. I apologize. I'm just trying to communicate, okay? Oh, Christian, administer the word of God like the world has been defeated, because it has. You look at how some people minister to the word of God, it's almost like we're apologetic for these things. What are we apologizing for? This is the truth. Use it to convict these people. They are defeated. And even more so, secretly, they know it. How so? Because the Holy Spirit has convicted them concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. There is no question. There is no question. The ministry of the truth, biblical doctrine, is being carried out by the presence of the Holy Spirit among you and through you. And if you're involved in the church, I love it when I set up statements like that. If you're involved in the church, which you are because you're all saved, right? Then you have every reason to confront the world in its sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is an honor. It is an obligation, but we don't see it as an obligation. It is something that must be done necessarily out of a pure heart, out of love for the world. So, Christian, I encourage you. Get the Word of God right. Then you'll be right. Because Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are right. You gonna call them wrong? Use that truth that they have showed you to administer the Word of God to this dying world. And you know what? That makes you an unstoppable force to be reckoned with as you move forward in the power of the Holy Spirit to convict people with the truth. What did Jesus say? The gates of hell shall not overpower the church. What are you waiting for? Satan's tyranny is basically at an end. We're living in it, I understand that, right? But it's over. And Jesus Christ is going to vanquish him. You know this, and I do too. That way we can come to the world and say, look, this is a sure thing. I don't know why you're so nervous to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your life depends on it. That's powerful. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for this time. We thank you for the Gospel of John. We thank you for another passage conquered as we take a look at the entire Gospel, Father. We thank you so much for John's clarity. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for his mission. And Father, we pray that we would join hands with him, love the Word of God, interpret it rightly, and speak to a world graciously and truthfully who is in great, great need. Father, we're thankful for what the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts. Technically speaking, Father, we can look at a passage like this and almost laugh. Because you know what? This was all of us. The Holy Spirit came, and he convicted us each of our sin. He convicted us concerning our righteousness, which we didn't have. And he convicted us of our judgment, which was terrible. And Father, he pulled us out of the world, and he pulled us into the kingdom of God. Thank you for the Spirit saving us. We pray that we'd be humble enough to minister to the dying world and show them that our salvation isn't by our power, but it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can encourage others to make that same decision. Father, help us to be good evangelistic Christians, Father, sharing the gospel. Father, we're so grateful for the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for his work and what he does. It's in your name we pray, and everybody said, amen.